You'll open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 15, starting with verse 1. And as you do so, if you'll join with me in a spirit of prayer. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. And Lord, we lament that our hearts often screw it up, that we don't pay attention as we should, that we elevate other things above it. And so, Lord, we ask that you would change our hearts through your word, through your spirit, and that you would receive glory and honor in this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. While in college, I had the opportunity to see Fiddler on the Roof on Broadway. And while I studied this week's passage, I couldn't help but think of the main theme in Fiddler on the Roof. And for those of you who don't know, Fiddler on the Roof is a musical, and it tells of Tevye, the humble working-class Jewish father of five daughters, and three of these daughters are eligible and longing to be married. And the story tells of his struggle to hold family and his religious culture together in the midst of a rapidly changing world. And so the musical opens with Tevye chatting away at the audience about how life in his community is like a fiddler on the roof who is trying to scratch out a tune without breaking his neck. And when he stops, he looks at the audience and asks, "How do we keep our balance?" He answers, "That I can tell you in one word." Then pointing with a resolute finger into the air, "Tradition!" Now, tradition is not necessarily a bad thing. It can be a helpful way that many people, in particular a culture, manage to keep things together in life. But as we will see today in Jesus' confrontation with the Pharisees and scribes, there can also be a very dark and deadly side to tradition, particularly religious tradition. We will see with today's passage that Christians and the church, the body of Christ, need to be careful when it comes to tradition, and guard against tradition being elevated above the clear commands of Christ. And so if you'll read with me Matthew 15, 1 through 9. "Then the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, 'Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat.' He answered them, 'And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So, for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, these people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' And so, before I abandoned you guys on vacation, we ended chapter 14 with the disciples and Jesus landing in beautiful Gennesaret and people flocking to him because they had heard of him and just wanting to touch the robe of his garment to be healed, and people did. And so as they're ministering, Matthew transitions us to a confrontation between Jesus and some Pharisees. And I want you to look closely, not just any Pharisees. These weren't the local know-it-all Pharisees of Gennesaret, but they are Pharisees and scribes from Jerusalem. And so the big guns have arrived to confront Jesus. These are well-known, high-ranking, most likely Pharisees. And so they question Jesus, again, about the disciples' conduct. Remember, a few chapters ago, they come to Jesus and ask, "Why are your disciples disobeying the Sabbath and plucking grain?" And remember back then we talked about how a rabbi was viewed in light of how their disciples followed. And so, church, it kind of makes us remember how you act, what you do in the Monday through Saturday reflects upon Christ, your rabbi, your savior, and also your believing community. Because notice they don't go to Jesus and say, why aren't you washing your hands, Jesus? They are going, why aren't your disciples? And that's in a way a slight against Jesus about he can't even get his own people to do what they think is the thing to do. And so they ask this confrontational question. They ask, and why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. I mean, that's a simple question. Why don't we teach that today? Hey, kids, wash your hands because you don't want to get diarrhea from, whatever you're eating. You know, it's a sanitary issue, isn't it? Isn't that the right thing to do? Just wash your hands because things are gross. Who knows where your hands have been? Well, no. That's not what's going on here. It's not an issue of being sanitary or unsanitary. It's an issue of tradition. This tradition was handed down from esteemed rabbis. It was debated. It was thrown around. And really, it comes from a good place. The Pharisees wanted to purify Israel. The Pharisees recognized that Israel was not doing what they were supposed to be doing. They were falling far from God, and so they decided, well, the best thing is to do is to put up laws and rules and interpretations that will keep people from disobeying God's law, kind of what we call fencing. You know, a fence is to keep people out and away from whether it's danger or away from doing things that is unwanted. And so these interpretations were to protect. And we can even see this today in Orthodox Jews' practice. One of their oral traditions is designed to guarantee compliance with Deuteronomy 14:21, which says, do not boil a calf in its mother's milk. And so, if meat and dairy are never consumed together, they say, do not eat any dairy or any meat together. So, if you have a steak, don't ask for a glass of milk. And if you do that, then there's no way in the food that you're preparing for a animal to be cooked in its mother's milk. There's no command in the Old Testament to not eat dairy and meat together. But they went the extra step to help people along to make sure they didn't violate this command. And so they are rules to fence you out and keep you safe from breaking God's commands. I mean, this is kind of noble if you think about it. They want to uplift God's law. They want to keep people from breaking his commands. But they went too far. They elevated their rules. And so where did washing of hands come from? Well, if you read the Old Testament law, priests, before they ministered or before they ate, were to wash their hands ceremonially before they committed their duties. It was a purity law. But the Pharisees went a step further. They made it a matter of ceremonial purity for everyone. And in their desire to meticulously avoid any possibility of becoming unclean, they applied it to all Israelites, not just the priestly class. It was originally handed down orally, but eventually was written down in what many in many tractates that are within the Mishnah. And these traditions were debated, and that's why they're always coming to Jesus asking, what's your view on this? You know, that when we get to the divorce passage, they're going to ask, you know, when is it okay? And that's because they're really debating in that day what's an allowable time for divorce. However, the problem was that these traditions quickly came to have authority near to that of the Old Testament law itself, and in many ways had stricter penalties than the Old Testament law itself. And one of these tractates is called the Yadayim, which deals with hands. There's a whole tractate dealing with hands. And it not only specifies that you are to wash your hands, but how much water. For example, if you use the same stream to clean both hands, that's not okay. You have to use a different amount of water for one hand and a different amount of water for another hand. So it went into even that detail, something that you would never find in the Old Testament law for that specific area. And so the traditions of men had been elevated to the status and authority of Scripture, and at root, it's noble. But because of the ignorance of the sinfulness of the human heart, it elevated those things. And actually, one thing that popped into my mind this morning, a while ago, I was listening to a sermon, and I know many of us probably think that these are nice chairs for the throne of your pastor, and I thank you that these are nice chairs. They're ornamental, they're beautiful, but there's actually a good history behind them and a good tradition behind them that many of us may have lost or not known, and it's called the elder chair. And the whole point of the elder chair is for the elders of the church, and I'm not saying that they necessarily function this way. They do now for me when I'm sitting here. I've been trying to practice this. But the elders sit in these chairs, and as the people come in or as they're worshiping, the elders sit or stand by them, and they're watching over the sheep, praying for them, because they're in front as shepherds, protectors of the flock. And so the Pharisees were supposed to be shepherds of the flock of Israel and protecting them, but they were going too far, as we'll see. And in some ways, their rules were more detrimental and deadly. But the thing that would be wrong is to say that any church that has the tradition of the elder chair is sinning because they don't have elder chairs. Because we really don't find a command or clear teaching in Scripture that you are to put really nice ornamental seats in front. And many prosperity gospel churches will have their bishop and his wife sitting up front in the chair with very nice ornamental chairs to overwatch their people. But that's not the point. It is more of a service to remind the church that there are elders responsible for the safety and protection of their flock, especially theologically. So theology matters. Teaching matters. What we teach and who is teaching matters. And so the traditions of men and the Pharisees was elevated to the status of Scripture, and people were even found guilty before God for things that God never commanded. And so Jesus goes on, and instead of responding and explaining his position, he actually goes on the counterattack. And he says, "And why do you break the commandments of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father or mother.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God, you hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" And so one of these traditions that voided the law of God, rather than protect the people from it, just imagine that. They've set up these fences, they've set up these rules to keep people from disobeying God, and yet one of their rules actually leads them to disobeying God. In the name of piety, Jesus makes a clear distinction here between man's law, religious law, and God's law. And so the broken commandment is the commandment to honor your father and mother and not revile them. And this word revile means speak evil, abusive language towards parents. And it was so serious, death penalty. That, church, that's how serious in the Old Testament God took family and the household structure. And we can just see how our society is fraying from the inside because we have not taken family really seriously. You want a nation to be blessed, family is taken seriously in the kingdom of God. And so our society needs to be careful about how it defines and tweaks family. And so children, you can disagree with parents. This is not saying that there should never be a disagreement, but how you disagree. You need to do it with respect. And until you're grown, submission to your parents. Unless they're asking you to defy and disobey a clear law of God. But parents, you also have a responsibility to not provoke your children to anger. Really be wise about the hills you're willing to die upon. Be examples to your kids. But I want to just mention one thing about this honoring children of your parents. This idea of honoring has a financial aspect to it as well. And so really the goal, parents, is not for you to die and live and leave a really handsome lump of cash for your kids when you die. What really needs to be happening is we children need to be working so that we can take care of our parents rather than the other way around. And that's what it means to honor your parents, not just do what they tell you, but to live a life that you can return the grace and favor that they gave you, to give you a home. And granted, not all parents act in a way that is worthy of this, but God is gracious. And who knows, by your loving respect for your parents, that you'll bring glory to Him and even faith if your parents are unbelievers. And so what is this tradition that caused people to defy the word of God? Well, this tradition stated that if someone pledged money or a material possession or resources to the temple for service to God, then the money they had made available to the temple had to be turned over upon their death. And so it wasn't a I'm giving it right now, but when you die, it goes to the temple. And there was no way out of it. This person who made the pledge could still use the money for their own stuff, but when they died, it had to go. But they could not transfer it to anybody if they had made this pledge, this vow, whether it's a family member or a friend. They could use it for themselves, but not for someone else, because when they died, it needed to go to the temple. And in Mark, we learn that it's the they called it Corban. Their gift is Corban, a gift separate, set apart for God. And even if they made the rash vow, I'm making this money available to the temple when I die, no one can use it or have it, and then the next week, out of the blue, you know, a big accident happens, Papa gets, you know, pulled under the plow in the field, and you're like, you want to help, even your heart wants to help, you can't, because the money's spoken for. But more often, what happened was they would use that of greed. Oh, I don't have to help my parents because I've made it available to God. And so a tradition usurped the authority of God's word. And they violated God's word. According to the Pharisees, to violate tradition would have been a very serious offense. So Jesus calls them, the very popular word in our culture for Christians, hypocrites. And he quotes Isaiah 29:13. And he says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." They were merely treating faith as an outward practice. They were treating traditions as God's word, or even more than God's word. And again, tradition can be good. The problem is when our traditions, whether religious or even secular, are raised to the standard of Scripture, and if we violate them, we are held guilty before God. And this is especially dangerous if a tradition actually, and in this case, leads people to violate clear commands of God. And as usual, Jesus gets to the bottom line. It is a heart issue. Tradition is a heart issue. God's law is a heart issue. The Pharisees really believed that if you clean up on the outside, then the heart of Israel would change as well. But I will tell you from firsthand experience, just behaving does not change a heart. They got it backwards. Playing the religious game, playing the moral game does not change anyone's heart. It affects behavior, but not the root of behavior. Outward actions do not necessarily signify even what is going on in the heart. For on a Sunday morning, we can raise our hands and voices to Christ in worship, and then minutes later after the service, raise our hands and voices in abuse to our children or our spouses. Because just raising your hands in worship does not necessarily mean your heart is changed. And so we need to be careful with external rituals, for the gospel changes hearts, not just actions. Yes, outward actions may reflect faith, but they also may not. If you have no faith and you're just practicing these rituals or practicing what you think is the right thing to do that Christians will accept, it's basically just throwing a Band-Aid on a corpse. It is worthless and useless. In church, the only way to get the heart right is through Jesus Christ himself. Church ritual is dead without Jesus. Church attendance is, I don't quite want to say dead without Jesus, because people need to come to hear the gospel, and it can be through church services or preaching of the word that they can be awakened. But if we come to earn something before God and be presentable to God just by mere outward action, it is a lost cause. We need Christ, because Jesus is in the business of changing hearts, and then the actions come. That's what Jeremiah and Ezekiel are all about the Spirit coming and making the heart of stone alive and flesh, and writing the law of God on people's hearts. So church, have you or are you going through ritual performances without it affecting your heart or it being rooted in your heart? Are you serving because it's the right thing to do, the expected thing to do, or is it just because that's what Christians do? Or are you doing it because Jesus and his gospel is so important that children or elderly or each other needs to hear it and needs to learn? Because Jesus, this is really frustrating for a sinner like me, but Jesus sees past my actions into my heart. I cannot hide my heart from him. I can hide it from you. It's a little bit harder to hide it from Erica because she's around more often. I can't hide it from God ever. He knows my heart. And I can even fool myself sometimes with the things I do and say, wow, I'm doing pretty good. My heart must be really on fire. But at the end of the day, Jesus knows our heart. He sees past our worship. He sees past our communion. He sees past our fasting, our confession, our tithing, our singing, and our praying, and he sees right into your heart. In the church, we also need to be careful about creating traditions that are more laws from man than commandments of God. This can happen in denominations, and it always happens in our hearts. We need to be in prayer and study to make sure our traditions are not taking the place or being added to the authority of Scripture itself. Traditions are important, but they must retain their proper place. And they must remain under the authority of Scripture, and they should remain an outworking of a heart changed by Jesus, his Word, and his Spirit. So I just have some questions for you, church, to wrestle with. Have you elevated tradition in your heart above God's word? Have you elevated a family tradition that, if violated, You hold someone guilty before God? Do you hold a theological tradition too high? Things in the church, and this can still be a big one. Do you elevate physical buildings or structures above the Word of God? Do you elevate symbols meant to point to worship rather than to be worshipful? Things like stained glass, pulpits, chairs, crosses, music styles. Have you elevated traditions above the Word of God? Have you elevated desires of your own heart? Have you elevated constitutional freedoms above the Word of God? Have you elevated people's appearances? Church, there's tons of things that our hearts, because our hearts are warehouses. They're even factories of building up traditions that we want to follow and communicate to our hearts that quickly ascend to divine realms. But we have to continually come back to Scripture and be humbled. And we have to reach out to one another and ask difficult questions of each other. What idols, what traditions do you see in my heart that I'm holding higher than Christ Himself? You know, to get feedback from fellow Christians or to insert yourself into the spiritual life of a close and trusted friend is not meddling, it's wise. It is wise to reach out and say, hey, what are some blind spots in my life? And it's wise to pull back a friend heading towards the cliff. There's an illustration out there that I think it was in Ireland or it was the UK, that a bunch of sheep were in a pasture on the side of a cliff, and then all of a sudden they start to get closer and closer to the cliff, and one decides to wander off, and as sheep do, they all just follow in line, and they all die at the bottom of the cliff. Except for the last few that had a nice soft landing because of their dead friends. If there were only a shepherd or a sheep with a heart for the great shepherd who would have called out, stop! Don't go there. I love you too much to let you plummet. That's not meddling, that's grace. Just make sure you're reciprocating. We don't need more people just yelling stop at everybody and they're not concerned about their own heart. And so, church, the heart, as we're going to see in the rest of, further in chapter 15, is the name of the game, because tradition can be deadly. And so Jesus isn't in the business of death. He's in the business of bringing new life to your heart. And so may we walk in the footsteps of this rabbi, Jesus, who gave his life, rather than the footsteps of tradition. And so, Father, we ask for your wisdom. We ask for your wisdom as we practice faith, as we live for you. Lord, traditions are not inherently evil or wicked, but Lord, we can lift up things to a place that grieves your heart and can destroy our own hearts. And so, Father, may you be the focus of our attention. May your kingdom be the goal of our hearts, to be with your Son. Not just dead loved ones, Lord, but that may our goal as a church to be with you. And so, Lord, help our hearts to wrestle. Help us to wrestle and come alongside one another. And may whatever we do be informed and guided by your word and the wisdom of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.